Welcome to the Good Fight Radio Show with pastor and author Joe Schimmel, bringing you vital and uncompromised truths that you will not hear in the mainstream media, discussing contemporary issues in light of the Bible and how these issues relate to family, culture, and the church. The heart of this show is to glorify Jesus Christ and expose the works of darkness as he commanded in Ephesians 5:11. God states in his word that he would rise up ministries in the last days to do mighty exploits that would turn many to righteousness. Today's show is a message given by Pastor Joe Schimmel to his congregation at Blessed Hope Chapel in Simi Valley, California. Now here with vital insights from God's Word is pastor and author Joe Schimmel.
Praise God. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 9. I'm going to be dealing with a subject matter that you're going to think is totally foreign to the text for a while. I say for a while because it'll totally make sense by the time I wrap it up. In fact, I hope it makes a whole lot of sense to you. And this passage won't seem as crazy as it may seem at first glance. God's word is always true and beautiful and wonderful. And sometimes parts of it are sweet and parts of it are bitter. In fact, Ezekiel and John both talk about eating part of the word of God. John here in Revelation. And it was sweet to the taste, but it was bitter when it got down to the stomach. There's a lot of heavy things going on because humanity is in an extremely depraved situation. We're in rebellion to God. I mean, that's why we lock our doors at night. That's why there's prisons that are overfilled, because we are in a fallen, wicked race. The human lot is a sorry lot. It's the reality. That's why we need a Savior, amen? That's why we need Jesus. But in Revelation, it shows God's plan for man and his outworkings of his glory and how he works amidst the nations and amidst the spiritual warfare that comes from the dark side, and how we see the enemy at work. But that's why you want to see in the word, because God is more at work than the enemy. Amen. And Jesus promised, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded, that's the fifth trumpet. We've already looked at four trumpets. And I saw a star from heaven, which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. Wow. He has the key to the abuso, the abyss. He opened the abuso, or the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them. As the scorpions of the earth have power, they were told not to hurt the grass or the earth, of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, verse 6 says, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. That's an interesting verse. So mass people who get stung by these demonic scorpion-type entities seek to commit suicide. And I don't know what goes on. And they seek death, but they're unable to die. And they persist in life for 5 months. What looks like a horrific verse, and it is, you can imagine, if you went through that, it had to be horrific, is actually a verse that speaks radically of God's grace. I know that sounds crazy, but you'll see what I'm saying in time. I'm sure they won't agree while they're going through that, unless they make proper decisions amidst the judgment. Verse 7. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings in their tails, and is in the power to hurt men for 5 months. Now, the way they're described, I mean, some popular prophecy teachers, Hal Lindsey, I think, is the first one to suggest it, perhaps, is these are like black op, you know, special op helicopters, or, you know, these are military, you know, And I say, no, not the context doesn't bear that out. This is a fallen star, which is a fallen angel, an angel, I should say, falling from heaven, that opens a region of the spiritual world, the abuso, okay? And these are actual entities, you know, and that's what happens is sometimes you have to be really careful not to say, hey, this, well, look it over, you know, this can mean this, this can mean that. We can do that to a degree, but the scriptures are very specific on this, that these entities are set free from a region where they've been housed for some time. And we do know there are certain demonic entities, fallen angels, we read in Jude chapter 1 and also in 2 Peter chapter 2 about angels who were disobedient in the days of Noah, when the sons of God were with the daughters of men, and they were chained in chains of darkness until the judgment of the great day. I don't say that these entities are those because they're waiting their eternal judgment. But there's entities that are reserved for judgment. And then we read in verse 11, they have a king over them, the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon or Abaddon. And the Greek, he has the name Apollyon. Both those names, by the way, one's in Hebrew, Abaddon or Abaddon, and Apollyon, Greek, means destroyer. Okay? Interesting. That was one of the names, by the way, that Charles Manson had given himself, was Abaddon. Verse 12, the first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. As I said, these are extreme measures. What is God doing here? What's happening here? And we have to realize that, as I mentioned, extreme or grave situations demand extreme measures. And sometimes people are beyond saving. Sometimes, I mean, just recently was in the Kineo Valley. You guys hear about that guy who was ordered by the city to get rid of his bats, you know? There were bats up above his eaves or whatever in his attic. And he said, okay, I guess, you know, I'll try to get rid of him. And he tried to, and he got bit, and his dog got bit, and they got rabies. You know, his dog had to be put down, from what I understand. We have self-inflicted rabies, though, humans. We have gone after sin. And the scriptures tell us, as horrific as this is, and this is a judgment from God. In Lamentations 3:33, it says, God does not afflict the sons of men willingly. Isn't that an interesting verse? I love that verse. He does not afflict the sons of men willingly. I like that because I can relate to it in regard to just when I've had to discipline my children through the years, you know? You're not typically willing. I say typically. Sometimes you're like, oh, you're going to get it, you know? But no, I'm kidding. You know, you don't want to. You really do hurt when you have to discipline them, if you have to spank them. You don't, you know, what scripture says, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So why does he take such extremes here? Because he loves humanity. It'll make sense as we go on. It'll make, I believe, really good sense. In fact, here we see people trying to commit suicide. Suicide is not a good thing, folks. It's never presented in Scripture as good. It's always presented as the opposite of faith, you know? It's presented in very dark terms. There's usually spiritual possession or oppression or at least temptation that goes along with suicide or the temptation of suicide in Scripture. You can think of King Saul, remember? He was tormented by a demon and he ended up committing suicide in the end by having his swordsman put him to death and falling on his own sword in a sense. And it's kind of interesting because he had just sought the witch of Endor. He was involved in occult activity. You think of Judas, that Satan entered into him, and it wasn't long after that he committed suicide. And usually it's connected to rebellion against God. I'm not saying always, but in the context of acts that have preceded it, there's a rebellion against God of evil behavior. And we see also somebody could be righteous and be tempted with suicide as well. We see Job in chapter 7, he said he preferred strangling to life. He wanted to die. His wife said, curse God and die. Thank God he didn't, amen? Because you could go through a valley and you could be really dark and you just feel like dying sometimes in your life, but you don't stay in the valley. You'll always come out of the valley if you seek the Lord. Amen? Job, thank God he realized that God was making him like gold, amen? He's blessed twice as much at the end of his life. We see the enemy is very involved. If you have suicidal thoughts and you fight with them, those are from Satan. Those are from demonic entities. Those aren't from God. And you need to hold on to Jesus, amen? And he'll get you through because all temptation, the scriptures tell us, is common to men. But with the temptation, God also, it says, he's faithful, who give you a way of escape that you may be able to endure it, amen? That shows you that humans have a measure of free will. Because if he says right before that, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he what? Fall. And then he says, God will give you a way to escape when you're facing temptation. So you obviously have a choice. And then the very next verse says, flee idolatry. You can flee. And suicide becomes an idolatry of self because what happens is you put yourself before everything. You know, concerning everybody's feelings and what God says about it, you know. And so it's important that we recognize that suicide's not the answer. And I believe God keeps them from committing suicide because of his grace here, which we'll get back to in a little bit. Praise God. Those with the seal of God, he can't hurt. These demons can't hurt. Amen. In fact, Ephesians 1:13 says, of believers, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, after you believed, you were what? Sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Holy Spirit comes after we believe. Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. 2 Corinthians 1:22, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So we're sealed by God, amen? During the tribulation period, 144,000 Jews will be sealed. We don't need to be sealed, the church, because we're already sealed. We're already covered by the blood of Jesus. And 1 Thessalonians 4:9 says of us Christians who are covered by the blood of Jesus, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, amen? So we don't need to be concerned about facing the wrath of God and being bit by these things during the tribulation period if you are trusting Jesus Christ, if you are covered by the blood of Jesus, amen? Otherwise, man, you better run as fast as you can. It won't be fast enough because these things will land on you and it'll be horrific, amen? So get right with Jesus, amen? What are you doing? Don't waste your time. Now, this leads me to want to have a discussion with you because I see here with these demonic locust beings flying from the abuso, attacking those who aren't sealed by God, radical, painful, gruesome as it is, I see that as an act of grace. And I know I sound crazy, and if you leave too early and say, I can't believe you said that, how could that be an act of grace? Well, you missed the whole point. You took me out of context because until you see what I'm saying, and I believe you'll understand what I'm saying by the end of this message, and it totally opens your eyes up to how wonderful our God is, even in his judgments. He's to be glorified.
You're listening to the Good Fight Radio Show with pastor and author Joe Schimmel, discussing contemporary issues in light of the Bible and how they relate to family, culture, and the church. If you'd like to learn more about our life-changing resources, such as They Sold Their Souls for Rock and Roll and The Submerging Church, check out our website at goodfightradio.org.
Now, I want to talk to you about something that's historically been called, in theological circles, prevenient grace. I don't use that term so often because the word prevenient isn't used so often these days, and it's not part of our common vocabulary. So I'll call it pre-saving grace or pre-regenerating grace. What's regeneration? That's when we are what? Come on, guys. We're born again believers, right? You know the scripture. What does it mean to be regenerated? It means to be what? Amen. There you go. It means to be born again. It's when the Holy Spirit comes to live in us and makes us new creatures in Christ. Amen. It's that time, it's the new birth. It's called being born again, amen? So when I say pre-regenerating grace, I'm talking about grace that comes when? In respect to regeneration? Before we're born again. And I believe that's one of the most neglected doctrines in the church today. I mean, when I say pre-regenerating grace, you probably never heard the term unless you've been in this fellowship for some time, or prevenient grace. It's very neglected, although I personally believe, in fact, the name of this message is called The Beauty of God's Pre-Regenerating Grace. I love God's grace, and I love every aspect of his grace, but one of the things I marvel, wow, people do not talk about his pre-salvific grace, his pre-born again, his pre-regenerating, before we come to faith grace, what he does in our lives before we came to Jesus. Did you know God was at work in your life long before you were born again, long before you came to faith, that God was in your life protecting you in certain ways? Yeah, you can look and see, and it's such an amazing doctrine to me. It's so awesome. Because you know what? I love it when you go to a wedding, but you know what? I loved it. How did they meet, you know? I like to hear what happened to people before they got saved and what led up to it and how God worked in their lives, amen? That's all very interesting to me. And that all has to do with God's pre-regenerating grace. And I've kept a file. Every time I see it in Scripture, I enter it into my file on pre-regenerative grace, because I see it everywhere in Scripture, because I've seen articles on it before. I probably have the longest list by far than anybody, only because it's been something, a passion in my life all the time, and I always write those Scriptures down. I'm gonna share some of those with you, and I want you to get excited about God's grace and his pre-regenerative grace as well. Prevenient grace is basically God's kindness, his grace, that seeks the sinner before the sinner is saved, okay? It's the grace that opens the sinner's eyes to his sinful state before God's holy law. Amen? Amen? And shows him his need of the Savior, or her need of the Savior. Do you understand? Evangelicals today, professing evangelicals, they don't understand their need for God's grace before salvation. So many people, if you ask how they got saved, they can even tell you they're saved by grace through faith, but they'll tell you that one day they woke up and they just realized they needed God, and they started seeking God, and they started, you know, searching world religions or whatever, and found out that Jesus was the way, and I came to Jesus and accepted his grace, but they don't have any realization of the grace that came before, where God was working in their lives to open their eyes to their need for him. You see, the Scriptures tell us that we don't come to God on our own. Did you know that? The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one, and there's none that seek God. And you say, well, what about all the Scriptures that tell us to seek God and talk about people seeking God? Well, that's a result of what? Prevenient grace. God knocking on their hearts. Do you understand? We don't just go after God on our own. All of us like sheep have gone astray. We've each sought our own way. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The thoughts of mankind are only wicked continually. So many people don't recognize how depraved we are. They just think, well, yeah, we just, you know, the Bible says the carnal mind, you know, he can't please God. We need a work of grace done in our hearts. So sadly, many non-Calvinists, you know, don't understand their need for grace prior to salvation. On the other hand, Calvinists don't preach very much about prevenient grace either. Why? Why don't Calvinists preach much on prevenient grace? Because Calvinism teaches, and it blows me away, because Calvinists who are dyed-in-the-wool Calvinists know what I'm saying is true. But many who dabble in Calvinism are blown away when they really hear what Calvinism teaches. Calvinism teaches that God, before the creation of the world, in eternity past, immutably decreed by divine fiat every thought, every word, every deed of every devil and every demon and every human prior to their existence. And he infallibly rendered certain that all those thoughts and words and deeds would come to pass, whereby every demon and every human being could not think and do anything but that which God immutably decreed them to do and think. You understand that? That means no human being ever does anything, never makes any decision that's contrary to God's immutable decree before he ever existed. So everything, every child rape, every serial murder, everything that takes place was ultimately, in its inescapable conclusion, authored by God. It makes God the author of evil. Now, Calvinists will say, well, he's not the author of evil, and they'll try to find some kind of theological gymnastics to get out of it. But once you start that everything that happens is decreed by God and couldn't be otherwise, and people could not decide otherwise, you're putting everything at the feet of God. And then God holds these humans who are immutably decreed to do evil and could not do otherwise to a holy and perfect standard to attain salvation. And when they can't, because they're only doing what he's decreed them to do, and they can't but turn unless he gives them sovereign grace, he then punishes them in hell and torments them for eternity for doing exactly as he decreed that they must do. I don't have a clue how anybody could be a Calvinist and understand that and still be a Calvinist. I really don't. I really don't. It does not square with Scripture. When God said he's faithful to also give you an escape, a way of escape that you may be able to endure it, that shows you that there's contrary choice involved, that people can make choices, amen? When God says to Cain, he asks him why his countenance fallen, he says, if you do what's right, will you not be accepted? He gives him an opportunity to get right with himself, amen? And throughout Scriptures, God says, why? And God says he expects them to turn. It makes God like a schizophrenic, I'm sorry. So in Calvinism, they don't talk about pre-regenerating grace. Why? It's very rarely talked about. Because in Calvinism, you are unilaterally predetermined. It's all determinism, going to hell or heaven. So if you're going to heaven, God will come to you and make you born again before you come to faith in Christ and repent. Does that sound a little backwards? We preach repentance and to come to faith so people will come to faith so they can be what? Born again, right? So they can be saved. Calvinism inverts it and says, no, because humans are, you know, predetermined toward evil and, you know, because of Adam's sin and because of the fall, they can't even understand the gospel and they must be born again before they can come to faith. However, when Nicodemus asked Jesus how he could be born again, or how he could be born again, I should say, Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he what? Gave his only begotten son that whoever what? Believes should not perish but have everlasting life. The belief comes before the everlasting life. In fact, Jesus illustrated and talked about how in the days of Moses, when they were grumbling and complaining that Moses had the serpent lifted up onto the pole. Remember that? A picture of Christ. And what did they have to do to get life? They had to look upon it. The look, which happened first, the life or the look? The look, then they were given life. Jesus said that in verses 14 and 15, right before 16, illustrated what it meant to be born again. The look, the faith came before the life. And then he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son to whoever believes should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's why we see it, the order over and over and over and over and over again in Scripture. I wouldn't have enough time in one service to go through all the Scriptures that clearly state that faith comes before regeneration. The Bible talks about repentance unto life. Let me give you one good example, though. I just gave you a great one, I think, in John chapter 3. But turn, please, to the book of Colossians. Turn to the Colossians chapter 2. Verse 12, it says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also what? Raised up. We were raised up. Now, is this speaking of our physical resurrection or spiritual resurrection? If you look at the context of verses 6 through 12, you'll see he's talking about the spiritual. We've had a spiritual resurrection. We're born again. We're new creatures, amen? We were dead spiritually, now we're alive spiritually. We've been raised up, we've been born again, we've been regenerated. But look closely again at verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through what? Through faith. Your spiritual resurrection, your regeneration happened through faith. In other words, if there was no faith, it wouldn't have happened.
You've been listening to pastor and author Joe Schimmel on the Good Fight Radio Show. Be sure to tune in next week at the same time for the continuation of this important message. To learn more about Good Fight Ministries, please visit goodfightradio.org, where we feature many eye-popping and life-changing resources on DVD and CD, as well as an archive of previously aired shows. You can visit our podcast page at goodfightradio.org to find many of Pastor Joe's full Sunday morning teachings. If you've been blessed by this show and would like to share this blessing with others, you can help support our ministry by visiting our donate page also at goodfightradio.org. Or you can write to us at P.O. Box 2202, Simi Valley, California, 93062. Or call us toll-free at 1-866-JC-TRUTH. That's 1-866-528-7884. We thank you for tuning in. Join us next time on the Good Fight Radio Show.
Thing, that's to know you, oh Jesus, make you